Take our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. So while you're turning there, I sure would appreciate it if you would pray for the men who are in the jail. One of them I talked to said that he became a believer in February, and I would have believed his testimony. He seemed to be really tracking with the Scriptures. He seemed to be eager to participate, and so that's encouraging. I talked to them about being free, and I says, this is what Christ can do for you. There are some people who are free on the outside, but they're in chains on the inside. And there are other people who are in chains on the outside, but free on the inside. And which would you rather? And one of the guys said, I would rather be in jail and be free on the inside than to be out there and be in prison, the prison of sin. I thought, that's right. That was wonderful. Zechariah, the last three or four verses of chapter 1 and then chapter 2 will be our text for tonight. Before I even read it to you, it's kind of an obscure text. Chapter 3 becomes a little more exciting or interesting depending on your perspective. But the message is still very important for us tonight. I'll try not to belabor it too long. I want you to understand the message and its point and its application for us. And the message is simply this: can you trust God? When God makes a promise to you, will He carry out that promise? Is God's word true? Is He faithful? And beyond that, does He have the ability to do what He says He will do? The reason that question is so important is because consider the history of Israel. God came and He called Abraham, and Abraham had his ups and downs, and then the nation was taken down to Egypt, and they went through a great set of difficulties, and they became slaves. And then they came out with a strong arm, and they were rejoicing, and then they went through problems again, and then God delivered them again. And there's the seven cycles of deliverance in the book of Judges, where God delivered, and they were complacent, and you know it goes all the way around. They cried out, God delivered. And then God told them, if you don't abandon this idolatry and your unfaithfulness, you will be carried away captive. And so when they were carried away captive, it was not a surprise to God. It wasn't outside of His control or His will, but it was right in line with the truth. And so here's what I'm trying to say. Only if God is all-wise and all-powerful can you trust Him. If He is all-wise but did not have the ability to accomplish something, or if He was all-powerful but He was not all-wise to know what to do, then He would be an untrustworthy God. And God comes to Zechariah and gives him the message for the children of Israel: you can trust Me. You have a great future. Chapter 1, verse 18. And there are 13 verses in chapter 2, and so I will read all 13. This would be vision number 2 and vision number 3. We'll look at both of them tonight. And then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. Now think of them in terms of like animal horns, like a steer or a large cow of some sort, and perhaps they're made of metal as representing them. And then I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And so he answered, and he said, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, four carpenters, four artisans, literally, four people who can carve, is the Hebrew word, to carve out. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Israel, so that no one could lift up his head, but the craftsmen are coming to terrify them and cast out the horns of the nations. Hint, what are the horns? The horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it. And then I raised my eyes again. Remember, he's having this terribly long night, just to interrupt myself here, vision after vision. And then I raised my eyes and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And so I said, what are you going? Or where are you going? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem and to see its width and what its length is. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. because of the multitude of the men and of the livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion. Escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land. And again, he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Let's pray with me for a moment. Father, we thank you tonight that you are a covenant-keeping, trustworthy God, that when you make a covenant with your people, you keep it. And even if we are unfaithful, you remain faithful to your promises. And when we are unfaithful, the promises do not end, only our experience of enjoying them. And so I pray that you would help us tonight as we look back at your chosen people, that we would be humbled, that we would see the plan of God throughout the ages and see how we fit into that plan, that we would come to understand the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for these two visions and how that they would have been so comforting to the children of Israel, to Zerubbabel, and to the people building that wee little temple that you called them to encourage them that better days are coming. We thank you, Lord, that we too will see these very days, that we will be a part of that grand day when you are here on the earth and the difficulties of this life, Lord, the anguish and the sorrow, and just the simple weariness of the day in and the day out, and the sickness, the pressures that we experience will be gone as we see your face and dwell with you forever. Bless us now. Give us some wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name, our precious Savior. Amen. All right. I want to go right back and look at the first of the two visions. Lord willing, tonight we will be able to describe the visions and their intention for Israel and for us. The first vision is just very simple. It doesn't take a lot of expression to bring it out. He receives a vision of four horns. And as I've said before, the horns could have been horns that would look like an animal horn. More likely, they would have been iron or steel. When the prophets came and wanted to demonstrate authority or power, they would often fashion horns. Let me read for you a little statement here. This is 1 Kings 22. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these horns, and I'm guessing he holds them up and points or whatever, with these horns you shall gore the Syrians, until they are destroyed. And what he is doing, he is speaking as a false prophet in that vision. And Micaiah comes along and tells him, no, you're really wrong. That's not God's plan at all. Anyways, the horn, as you've seen it here in this text, was often referred to as the symbol of power or the symbol of authority or the symbol of grandeur of a people. And the vision that he receives is that there are four horns that have come along and have destroyed Jerusalem and Israel and Judah. And what he is saying about them is, Israel, little people, you have been under control by various groups of people, but I'm sending you some help. And the help that he's going to send them is called four craftsmen. If you look at verse 20, you can see that. And then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, The word craftsman, as I've alluded to once, means an engraver, one who cuts or whittles on something. And so these craftsmen are coming, and I'm going to suggest what tool they use. Probably grab out their old saw. You know, if you've ever been much in the cattle business, there are various ways that you can dehorn an animal. And since these horns are here, they're going to come along and cut off the horns. And by cutting off the horns, they're going to take away the power and the authority and the symbol of grandeur that these nations have demonstrated. Let me read you a couple of verses that talk about horns for just a second. In Psalm 18 and verse 2, it says this: "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God and my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield." And do you know the next phrase? "And the horn of my salvation." That's what the psalmist is saying about God, that God has become their horn and their deliverer. Now here's the point of these four horns and these four craftsmen coming along. God is saying this: you know what, little children? You've been under a lot of difficulty. You've had a number of nations who have overrun you, and each one of them has considered it their divine right to destroy you. I see what's going on, and I'm going to send someone and cut them down. Now, different people have suggested different nations. Perhaps it was Assyria or Egypt and Babylon and Medo-Persia. Others have said that it's Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. We don't really know. And here's, I guess, what we should say about it. God didn't tell us, so we don't know who they are. But what we do know is that God is going to send to the children of Israel a remedy, and the remedy will be some individuals who will come and take over these horns. There it is. Vision number two, we have completed it. Let's go on to vision number three, because I find vision number three a little more interesting than vision number two, because vision number two comes and goes so quickly. I want to make one more comment. Pardon me for digressing for just a second. When people look at these visions here, of these horns and the children of Israel, people have interpreted them differently, obviously. And what those people who are of the amillennial perspective, let me define the term first. Amillennial means people who do not believe that there will be a future for the nation of Israel, a 1,000-year reign of Christ. What do they do with this stuff? Well, listen to what John Calvin said about it. I'm going to refer to Calvin's Follies about three or four times tonight, and I think he's a great guy, but I think he certainly missed it here. Here's what he does with these vision of the four horns. "Now follows another vision by which God confirms what he had before testified, and that then he says that though enemies should rise up against the church and cause it many troubles, yet there will be a remedy in God's hand, that God will break in pieces all horns by his hammers." Now, did you happen to see the word church mentioned in the text anywhere? And if Zechariah was receiving this message, would the children of Israel thought, well, God's talking about his church in the future? No way, not a chance, not a possibility, of course. And so what we could say about this verse in terms of a perspective is I have to take these verses to be a literal promise made by a God who communicate in truth honestly. All right. Vision number two, the man who is measuring. Look at that to put your mind back into it. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. We'll read that and make some comments. It says, "And then I raised my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." We can stop right there and ask the question, is this a man? Is this an angel? Is this Christ? And some have even said that this might even be Zechariah himself, though that doesn't seem quite as likely. I'm going to say that this is a man. There is a guy who is working in Jerusalem, and he's out there. I don't know if he's an entrepreneur trying to, you know, buy up some land before the prices go up, or if he's just surveying. Anyways, what were they doing at this time in Israel's history? They were rebuilding. So there's someone out there who is rebuilding. Could be man, could be an angel. And he sees him. Verse 2. "And so I said, where are you going? And he said, well, to measure Jerusalem and to see what is in its width and what is in its length. And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another who was coming out to meet with him, who said unto him, run. So this is a little confusing here. The one angel who was talking to Zechariah told the other angel to go and tell the man who was measuring the city this. Speaking to Jerusalem, saying that Jerusalem shall be established as towns without walls and without the multitude of men and livestock in it. And here's the reason why. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. The measuring rod, the idea of a person measuring, is very common in the scriptures. You see it in Revelation chapter 11, where John himself was given the task of measuring. Let me read it to you. He says, and then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and an angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. And so by marking it off, he's marking it as God's special area. In Ezekiel chapter 40, another one, it says, and in visions, in the vision of God, he took me into the land of Israel, and he set me on a very high mountain, and on it, towards the south, was something like the structure of a city. And then there he took me, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood and he measured. And so by marking off the city and measuring it, this is an example that God intends to build a city. Okay, Zechariah's vision is of this. A man is coming, and he's measuring, and he's marking off the city. And the Lord says this, you know what? The city is going to grow so much that the walls won't even hold in the city. Now, listen to it for just a second as to how big the city is. Of Jerusalem and how much it's going to prosper. It shall be inhabited, this is verse 4, as towns without walls. Meaning this, they may go and they will rebuild this city here, but the city that God has in mind will be so large that the populace will just kind of flow inside and outside of the city. It'll be filled with people. It'll be filled with animals. But most importantly, it will be filled with the glory of God. And I just want you to stop for just a moment and reflect on the city of Jerusalem being filled with the glory of God and being protected by that glory. Notice the protection that he describes there in verse 5. For I, says the Lord, I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. I don't know what that reminds you of, but that reminds me very much of the Exodus. When God came, the Lord delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. What was he? He was a protection for the children of Israel, and he became a column of fire, do you remember, between the Israelites and the Egyptians on the other side? And he protected them, and he was in their midst. In exactly the same way, the Lord is saying this. You remember last time, when Nebuchadnezzar came down and circled around the city and he built ramps. They used to build these huge dirt ramps. You know, pretty soon you get enough dirt there, you could jump over the city. And they would build little walls. They did this in 70 AD. They actually built an exterior wall around the city of Jerusalem, not to get in, but to keep any of the people escaping from getting away so that they could capture every person on the inside. You remember those times and how afraid you were and how much of a famine there was? And when Babylon came, finally there was a break in the wall and the king tried to flee through the wall and they captured him out in the plain. That will never happen again. Because the next time if an enemy comes to this city as you have constructed it, the fire of God will be there and the power of God will be protecting the city that is here. Thing that we need to learn, and I want to draw out in this text, is simply this, that there is a future for a literal city with literal streets and literal name tags and mailboxes and whatever have you, known as Jerusalem, that will be constructed in the future. And we should not view this as God building the church or God building, you know, some kind of analogy. If God says he means Jerusalem, then God means Jerusalem. I want to talk about this glory for just a second, because the glory coming back to the city of Jerusalem would be a wonderful thing. In the book of Ezekiel, I've got a list of five different verses. They're not in exact sequence, but they describe what happens to the glory of God. God came to Ezekiel, and he gave him a vision, and he says, I want to tell you what's happening to the glory of God. You look around the city, and there's no one godly here. I'm tired of living with you people, is sort of the way God describes it. And so he gives Ezekiel this vision. Now the glory of the Lord God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. Where's the cherub? In the Holy of Holies, on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That's where it was sitting. To the threshold of the temple. So the glory rises up off of there, and it kind of goes out into the open foyer, and it's going into the temple proper. Then, chapter 10, verse 4, and then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, and it passed over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and then the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So he's now gone out of the Holy of Holies to the holy place, and now he's out to the courtyard. Then, chapter 10, verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when he went out, the wheels were beside them. You remember the cherubim were these four special angels that protected the glory of God. And so as the glory of the Lord left the Ark of the Covenant with the golden cherubim, some real ones showed up to protect and to transfer this glory of God. And here's where it went. And they stood by the door of the east gate of the city, of the Lord's house, I'm sorry, and the glory of the Lord of Israel was above them. So it's now got outside of the gate. And then chapter 11, verse 23, here's what happens. And so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the Lord God of Israel was high up above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, and this would be which mountain? The Mount of Olives, which is on the east side of the city, going up to heaven, never to be seen again. So the glory leaves, it departs from Israel. And so when they hear this phrase, and please catch it again, and I will be the glory in her midst, if they had confetti, they would have thrown it. If they had anything in their hands, it'd be better than school being out. Yay, we are finally going to get what we've always wanted, which is the glory of God. Now, with that promise that the glory of God is going to come to the nation of Israel and to the land of Jerusalem, here's the first application. And this application is repeated a number of times in the Bible. Here it is. Get out of Babylon. And I preached a whole message on that one time from 2 Corinthians. Verse 6. Up. Up and flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Zion. Babylon is always a picture of the world. And just as Jeremiah, I'm not going to read the text for tonight, I'm going to skip it. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and in Jeremiah chapter 51, calls the children of Israel to get out of Babylon. Zerubbabel called the children of Israel, let's go back home. But lots of people didn't. Here's what happened, if you can remember the story. When Cyrus the king sent out the decree that the children of Israel could return to their home country, about 50,000 people did. But a whole bunch of them had businesses and farms and families, and they were so entwined in the city of Babylon that they didn't leave. And so we're down to the year 520. This is about 15, 16 years later. God gives them one more calling, and the calling is to get out of Babylon before it's too late. He goes on to describe it. I think I'm even going to skip most of it. Verse 8, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to plunder Babylon. And so you don't want to be there when the judgment of God comes to the nations which have destroyed Israel. Why is that? Well, this is the best part of the chapter. From verses 8 and following, this is the stuff that's good. And it is this. God has a special love for Israel. Now, if you're not Israel here today, you may feel a little slighted. Doesn't God have a special love for me? And doesn't God have a special love for his church? Yes, he does have a special love for each one of his children. But there is something about Israel. And there always will be something about the nation of Israel that is special to God. In fact, look at how he describes them. Zechariah says it like this. He says that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's a phrase we're used to today. You know, you talk about a son or a daughter who's the apple of the eye of his father or of his mother or of his grandfather. And that comes all the way back here from this Old Testament text where it means this. Literally, the word apple means the pupil, that little dot that's right in the center. Now, I'm not sure why it became apple of the eye. I guess because of the roundness in it. Maybe there's another explanation. But it means this. That center core of the eye is that most delicate and fine place. And if you've ever got a piece of dirt, you know, right in the pupil, right in that section of your eye, it just hurts. So he's saying this. Let's get the picture. The person who touches Israel is poking God in the eye. That's the point. God has a special love for this nation of Israel. And the first thing that I want to say about that is I am not Jewish and I'm not jealous. It's okay that God loves those people. I'm glad that God loves his people, that they are his special people, and I can rejoice along with him. At first, what should it do? It should humble us, that God can love as he would choose to, and this is what he has done. Now, I just want to give you some references, and I'm going to skip them. The concept of being the apple of the eye is mentioned again in Proverbs 7:2, and in Psalm 17:8. And in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 10. All of those describe similar uses of this idea about Israel being the apple of the eye. Here's what's going on. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and following. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, here's what God says about the children of Israel. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And I have to stop and define holy, or else this passage makes no sense. They aren't holy in the sense that they're more pure. They are certainly not holy in the sense that they've learned to walk with God more victoriously than all other peoples. The word holy means to be sacred, to be set apart, to be used for a divine service. And that's what God is telling the children of Israel. You are called by me for a divine reason. And we'll see that in Zechariah when we get back there. Let's read further then. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all of the peoples. Now notice the plural of people. That's going to come up a number of times in our text tonight. Above all of the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were wonderful. You were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all of the peoples, in the plural. But the Lord set his love upon you, verse 8, because he did. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant. Notice he doesn't say who keeps the covenant or keeps a covenant. This is what we call an anarthrous construction, which means it's not trying to tell you which covenant he's keeping. He's trying to tell you what kind of a God do we have. What kind of a God do we have there? A covenant-keeping God. That's the way we would say it more simply in English. We have a God who by his nature and by his character is one who keeps the covenants and the promises that he has made. That's why he delivered Israel out of Egypt. That's why he sent them into Babylon. And that's why he's going to build their future temple again, because he is a God who keeps covenant, a covenant-keeping God on the earth. Now, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, it means a couple of wonderful things. Go with me to Psalm 67. In Psalm 67, he begins by quoting part of the Aaronic blessing. God told Aaron that when you bless the people, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. That's not an exact quote, but that's the basic Aaronic blessing to bless the people. Here's how it starts out. God, please. He's begging, he's calling on God. Go ahead, God. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah, which means to stop and rest. And here's the reason. That your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. In other words, we need to be a blessing. We desire all of the blessings of God, Israel is saying, not for our benefit, not for our children's benefit, but that the glory of God would be seen throughout the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Notice, is the word people in the singular or plural in verse 3? It's in the plural. That's right. So he's not saying, let Israel praise you. He's saying, let the peoples, we've seen that already back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, let the nations, let the various peoples around the world praise you. This is exactly the point that God has told Israel, and we have to remind ourselves often. God chose that whole nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, to be priests. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 19. Okay, all 12 of you are to be a kingdom of priests, and what's going to happen is the nations of the earth are going to come in, and there's going to be these 12 tribes that will do the priestly duty. Okay, factor in sin. The children of Israel fail, and they have Kadesh Barnea, and they have the golden calf and everything else. God says, okay, I've got a better idea, or a different idea. Plan, you know, we'll have to redo this here. Instead of all 12 tribes being the priestly tribe, I'm only going to select one tribe because you guys are lousy, he's saying, at being worldwide witnesses. And so at least I'm going to call on the tribe of Levi to be the tribe. But originally and ultimately, all 12 tribes of Israel are going to be the priestly tribes that minister to the people that come to Jerusalem. Go with me to a couple places in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12. This is the text we read this morning. You can tell that it was on my mind today, having read it and anticipating it. In Isaiah chapter 12, it is the conclusion. Some of the greatest texts in all of the Scripture come in Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. Chapter 12 is the conclusion. It's that hymn of praise. This is what's going to happen. And I want you to notice between the singular and the plural. This is important. And on that day you will say, the individual Israelite, the Jewish person, Lord, I will praise you. For though you were angry with me, remember we said that last Sunday night, God was a little angry with Israel, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. Behold, Yah, shorthand for Jehovah. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. So he gives me strength. He gives me something to sing about. He gives me deliverance. Therefore, with joy, you will draw from the waters, the well. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, to say it like a person down south would say, you all. It's one of the really discouraging things about the English language is it lost the singular and the plural. And the Old King James, that's one of its benefits. Is it should say, I don't know if it does or not, in that day ye all will say this. Notice who's going to praise him. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the, what's the word? It's peoples. The nations. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. And guess who knows about it? For this is known in all of the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitants of Zion. Here's the reason that they're to shout. The whole city is shaking. It's vibrating with joy. because great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. The plan of Israel was to be a nation by God's calling that would witness to the world. Now go back with me to Zechariah chapter 2 to see the rest of the account. 2:10 and 11. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. Isaiah says he is coming, and he's saying here, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Look what the result will be. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. Even the other nations, the Egyptians and the Ethiopians and the long list of Canaanite nations around, if they come to the Lord and to his temple and collect themselves around the nation of Israel, God will say, you too are my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord shall take possession of Judah as his inheritance. In the Holy Land will again choose Jerusalem. Notice the phrase, the Holy Land. Doesn't that ring a bell with you? That's what we call it. I'm going to the Holy Land is the basic the description that we often use of this place. And this is where it comes from. God has called his land holy. Now, why is it holy? Is it holy because it's more pure? They've learned to walk in his ways? Not necessarily. It's holy because God has set it apart as a special land and a special people for his glory. And we should rejoice because it is through Israel that God has brought redemption. God has brought the scriptures. God will continue to rule, and we will have joy in the Israel of God's special land. Now let me just ask you one or two questions in closing, and just an application. Is there any other way to read that other than that there's a future for Israel? There isn't. In fact, I would say that of all of the passages in the scripture, I've come to believe this week by studying, this may be the strongest passage in the whole Bible about the fact that God has a future reign for the children of Israel in the land. Whatever the case may be, let me just ask you the other question. God can do all of those things. Can God keep his promises for you? Yes, he can, because he's wise enough. And yes, he can, because he's strong enough. And yes, he can, because he's got a great track record. He's never failed, and he'll do it again. Let's pray together, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for vision number 2 and vision number 3. Even though they talk about another people, they talk about your people. And you are a God of great love, and you have set your love on the children of Israel. You have called them in other places your special inheritance. And so we rejoice with that. And Lord, we long for the day that you will restore Israel, the true Israel, bring them into your land and establish a golden age, a reign, where you will be there ruling and reigning. And you have told us in the New Testament that we will reign with you for 1,000 years based on Revelation 20. We'll have thrones there as depending on our faithfulness and how we have been able to be used by you. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to anticipate that day. Help us, Lord, not to forget that the future we just talked about is also our future. Because when you are there, we will gaze on the God of glory too. And we'll be singing and rejoicing with your own special people, Israel. Bless us now, Lord, and pray that you continue to apply these truths to our heart and give us great joy over your covenant-keeping, loyal love. I ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen.